Another beautiful part of worship is a time where we corporately confess that which we believe. And so in the same Trinity Psalter hymnal, more towards the back, page 851, you can find the Apostles' Creed. So, church, let us confess this together.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Amen. As we continue our study in Acts, we have come to Acts chapter 27. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. Acts 27, just one more chapter, and we will be finished with this book. It seems like just yesterday that we started. And it's interesting that even today we're starting to come not just to the end of the book, but what the beginning of the book told us of. It said, wait, and you will be my witnesses in all the earth. We'll talk about that here shortly. But here we are with Paul sailing off to Rome. So Acts 27, and before we read God's word, let us pray for the reading of God's word. God of heaven and earth, Lord most high. Lord, we gather here to now hear from your word. We pray now that you would soften our hearts, that you would quiet our minds of the distractions and the desires of the world, and that you would make us present in the here and now to hear your word proclaimed. Plant this word down deep in our hearts, and may we be transformed by your word, daily growing in the knowledge of your word, and may our lives display the transformation made in our hearts and minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 27. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of the Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, and a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea, from there we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lysia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Thus ends the reading of God's word. This past week, my family and I went back to Indiana to attend a wedding of a young man I mentored while serving at LaPorte Missionary Church. While we were there, we went swimming at my parents' house along with both my sisters and their families. Now, they have a slide, and multiple children were enjoying this amusement, if you will, this park. But my little niece climbed the ladder only to get scared at the top. She looked down, saw the long distance she would have to swim to get to the ladder, and she began to be scared and started to cry. Now, everyone around there was trying to encourage her, for she had done this many times before. but it had been a long time since she had done it last. And I saw her crying, and I walked around to the slide. And by the time I made it to the slide, she was already attempting to come down. So I climbed the ladder and came right to her level, and I said, "Ellie, what is wrong? Are you scared?" With tears in her eyes, she shook her head, "Yes." And then I said, "Ellie, are you a child of God?" And with tear-filled eyes, she once again shook her head, "Yes." And I said, "Not only is God watching over you, but he has placed all these adults here to watch over you and to protect you as well." I went on to tell her how she had done this many times and that if needed, I would jump in myself to save her if anything went awry. Now, once I had spoke with her, there was this confidence that I saw on her face. It came over her almost immediately. And away she went down the slide. Why was that? Why was she confident and immediately went? How does this little girl go from just 10 seconds before being filled with fear to confidently sliding down many times over? It was because of her trust in God and her trust in her family. Now our passage from Acts 27 displays for us in a far greater way the trust Paul had in his God. In our text, we see a man who is grounded in the God he knows. He is confidently heading to Rome, and he is fully assured that God will see him on as God has promised. The reason Paul trusted God was because God is the great God of salvation. He is the God who delivered Paul from his rebellion. He is the God who has done mighty works before Paul. And he is the God who controls the storm. Yeah, I changed the title. Sorry. I was on the fly. It's not the sea. He controls the storm. But so this morning or this evening, we will see that because God saves his people through the storm, we must trust in him alone. Because God saves his people through the storm, we must trust in him alone. Luke displays to us today that when we trust in God alone, there are two signs which flow from the lives of believers, and these signs are visible witnesses to the watching world. Let us unpack these two. The first sign of our faith or our trust in God is that we ought to take heart in the storm. We are to be confident in the Lord. Verses 1 through 13 sets the stage for us as we see Paul is now on his way to Rome. Remember back in Acts 1:8, which I alluded to earlier, which we read, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Throughout the book of Acts, we have seen the gospel go out from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, and then we have seen the gospel to begin to go out unto the end of the earth with the ministry of Paul. And Paul is now on his way to the epicenter of the known world. But also remember that Acts 23:11, which we heard from Pastor Curtis, was marking really the transition to the rest of this book. It states this, speaking to Paul, "The Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Paul is now on his way to Rome as they go from Caesarea to Sidon, so going up the coast, just north on the coast of the Mediterranean. Notice that we have once again entered into this we sections of Acts. And so it is I understand this to be that Luke is now with him, probably caring for him. And we also see that he's joined by an Aristarchus, who is probably who Paul writes of in Colossians 4, verse 10, and in Philemon 24, who will be, here as they're going to Rome, who will be a fellow prisoner of Paul in Rome. But he is also joined by Julius, who is a centurion of the Augustan cohort, a commander of a unit. So once at Sidon, Julius must know of Paul's situation, for he gives him lead to go out. He lets him go out. He obviously sees that either there is no evidence that he is guilty, or that he just doesn't seem that there is some flight risk with Paul. But they then move on, catching a ship to Myra, and they switch boats, and at this point, they probably embark on a grain fleet. This is partly why at the end, you see that they lighten the load by tossing the wheat into the sea. This is probably a pretty large boat, a grain fleet headed to Rome. And so they start along the coast of modern-day Turkey, and then they sail down to modern-day Crete, which is where they find the port of Fair Havens. And in verse 9, we get this first little hint of the time period. He states this idea that the fast was already over. Now, the fast here is the term used for the Day of Atonement. And so if this was around AD 60, which is pretty close to what we can date this, the Day of Atonement would have fallen in late September and October. And so we are moving quickly to the winter months where the seas were much more dangerous due to the rough seas, but also because of poor visibility, shorter days. Paul then warns them in verse 10 that if they continue, they will incur much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives, he states. And yet in verse 11 and 12, the centurion pays little attention or no attention, for the port is in Fair Havens and quite honestly is probably not large enough to hold a grain fleet for the winter, and it would not have been well protected from the winter weather. And so they desired to just go a short distance to the west, northwest side of Crete, which was certainly a better harbor and would have been much more guarded for the winter months. Quite honestly, when you look at this, it seems like the wise decision to make. And so they go on. And in verses 13 through 26, we see the results of their actions. They begin with this south wind. It gives them confidence to go, gives them hope. But then immediately on their journey, they are hit by this tempestuous wind called the northeaster, and it drives them out to sea. Now, this is not a small windstorm. The word for tempestuous is the Greek word tuphonikos, which we get the word typhoon. This is a great wind, a mighty wind. And they are caught, and the language is this idea that this wind actually grabs hold of the ship. It puts its grasp on the ship, and they are quickly losing hope. So they actually secure the boat by wrapping cables or ropes around this. I actually talked to Brother Mark about this, and this is a way that they would help keep the boards on the outside together from falling apart or opening up and giving much more room for water to just flush in. Above and beyond that, they even throw over the cargo to lighten the load and to perhaps raise the boat up. And in verse 20, we read, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And then we get these wonderful words from Paul. And now, it may appear from the text, like when I first read this, it almost appears that Paul is like, I told you so, guys. Like, why didn't you listen to me? But that is not what he's saying. Really, what Paul is saying is he says, look, guys, I was right about not going on. Will you please hear my words now? And then he tells them, take heart, for there will be no loss of life if you listen to me. And look at what he states in verse 23 and 24. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Paul trusted God, but his faith was not blind. It was grounded upon his faith that he belonged to God. And he worshiped this God. This is intimate language. He knows him well. He trusted God because God had never let him down in the past. You know, there was this moment in Ellie's eyes as she was sitting on the slide that I could visibly see. I mean, it seemed to happen in an instant that when she became confident, when she was sure either she could absolutely accomplish her goal or that she was no longer in danger of drowning, let's say. It was an assurance that came over her face in that moment, which we as believers ought to strive for in our own lives. I can only imagine what Paul might have looked like on this ship while the whole crew is quaking in their boots. And he is standing confident in the Lord, confident that God will protect them. How should this affect us? The truth is, unless you're a Lemahieu and you go out sailing often, we're not on a lake. We're not on a sea being tossed by the waves. But while we are not on a literal sea being tossed around, we have been, are within now, or will be in the future going through a storm. You know, one of the things I thought of is I think of the political storm, if you will, that is raging before us. My wife and I were just talking about this. I don't think I've ever experienced this much propaganda for any election. Now, I don't know if that's just because we moved to Wisconsin and Indiana. They're like, yeah, can't really fix them guys. But we've received so much. And what's really interesting is I think about the election. On one side, we have a woman who desires to break the levy of restrictions to give unrestricted access to abortion, to the murder, the unrestricted murder of children in the womb. And yet on the other side, we have a self-proclaimed Christian man who is unwilling or fearful to stand up for what is right, And desires to leave these decisions up to the state. For both of these parties know or believe that this topic will win or lose them an election. Now what does it look like when the world around us is floundering in the storm? What does it look like when they are floundering? What do we look like? Do we look like just another one of the world who is floundering in the sea? Or are we standing confidently in the Lord, knowing that God will see us through? That doesn't mean it will be the outcome that we expect. Paul knew he'd get to Rome. He probably didn't know how he'd get to Rome. For all he knew, he could be on one of the pieces of the ship floating all the way there. You know, if you are anything like me, I have been nervous of who will win and what will come of this. This storm, this political storm at hand. But Luke calls us to an unwavering trust in God, for he is the God who rules over the storm. He is the God who rules over this election. But even greater than that, he is the God who has delivered us from our sin and misery, and he has placed us on unshakable ground in our union with Christ. But that's just a storm. We could also be going through a financial storm where we do not know where we will get the next batch of groceries, how we will feed our families, or perhaps it's a health storm where you may not know if your little son will have a brain infection tomorrow or if he will make it another day. Or perhaps this health storm is raging on in your life as you see your own health diminishing. No matter the situation, no matter the storm you may be within, or you've already gone through, or perhaps the one God is preparing you for, remind yourself that you belong to God. Remember what Paul said, the God whom I belong. He has purchased you with his blood. And so why would or why ought we to fret, to worry, to fear, or to look somewhere else for protection? For the God of salvation has already delivered you from the largest storm known to man. And that was the chasm between you and God. And God's people can stand here today knowing that all those who put their trust in God have been delivered. You have been redeemed. This is why Paul can say, take heart. For the God of the storm is on your side. The interesting thing is that's only one side of the coin of trust, if you will. That's one of the aspects that we are to be confident. So while we are called to confidence in the Lord, confidence without action is false confidence. See, true confidence brings forth action. The second point, we are to obey despite the storm. At this point, the sailors, the captain, the crew could respond in a few ways. They could believe him or not believe him. They could obey him or disobey him. The latter half of our text lays forth their response in verses 27 to 44. This storm, this nightmare, if you will, which goes on for another 14 days as they are driven across the Adriatic Sea. And the sailors begin to hear what sounds like land. And so they take soundings. They measure the distance. And sure enough, they are getting closer and closer to land. And so they attempt to slow down the speed of the ship by dropping four anchors so that they wouldn't just crash into the rocks. And they pray for day to come. Now, some of the sailors seeking to save their own lives have an escape plan. They begin to lower the lifeboats into the sea to save themselves. And Paul sees this and speaks to Julius in verse 31, and we hear what Julius ultimately says, or Paul says to Julius, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. You all will die if they continue to do what they are doing. So immediately the soldiers hear this and they cut away the lifeboat. They cut away the vessel by which seamen are often saved. And then we have this interesting exchange in verses 33 to 38, which I imagine as you heard this read, or perhaps even as you're looking down, it seems like Luke is alluding to the Lord's Supper. Right? They have not eaten in quite a while, perhaps because they're sick to their stomachs. But Paul calls them to eat, and he takes bread, breaks it, and blesses it for all of them to consume. And they all partake, all 276 of them, and they are encouraged. God encouraged these shipmates through their obedience to the Apostle Paul. Excuse me. Now, this is obviously not the partaking of the Lord's Supper. We know this from 1 Corinthians 11 and the warnings that come with this. Paul certainly wouldn't give this to unbelievers, but there still seems to be this illusion, this shadowing, if you will, drawing our attention to this idea that the Lord's Supper, how God strengthens and encourages God's people in the Lord's Supper, and how God ultimately encouraged even these sailors through the feasting of the bread. But finally, day comes, and they do not recognize the land, but they seek to run their ship aground. They cut loose their anchors. They cut loose the rudders that they had tied for the rudders, the ropes holding the rudders, and they make for the beach. They were unable to make it all the way. They run aground on the reef, which pins them in, and the bow of the ship is pinned in, and the stern continues to be battered by the waves. And the soldiers once again think, we got this all planned. We'll kill all these prisoners so we can go ashore safely, but we won't lose any. But Julius once again saves Paul by obeying Paul and commanding all who could swim to swim to shore and the rest to grab hold of the wreckage and to float to shore. Look at verse 44. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. By obeying Paul, they made it to land safely. Not a single loss of life. This must not be understated. What's really interesting is from Crete to Malta is just under 600 miles. So basically 14 days without light. So it even says that they have no stars. They have no sun. They have nothing to really guide them. It's darkness because of how much cloud and the wind and the storm. And they made it to Malta. They could have went further up north to Sicily, or they could have been took down to the north or the south to Africa, or they could have been just kept swept out, and yet they hit this small island just south of Sicily. Luke is demonstrating to us that this is no act of chance. This is an act of God that they made it safely to shore exactly where God had planned them to be. You know, when I talked about little Ellie, if little Ellie didn't trust what I said to her, she certainly wouldn't have turned her head and went down the slide. She would have said, yeah, that's great, Uncle Bud. Get out of my way, I'm coming down. For if she was not confident in me, then she would have never gone down the slide. But her confidence in me or in God or in those around made her go forth with determination on her face. The same is true for us. James says that faith without works is dead. Faith that doesn't bring forth obedience is no faith at all. This isn't an option. This isn't, I'll take a little bit of it. No, either we obey God or we don't. And so I ask you this. Are you quick to profess to those around you that you are a Christian, but your life does not bear fruit of a Christian, does not bear the works of a Christian, does not bear the obedience of a Christian? If someone looked into your life If they looked in to all the secret areas of your life, what would they conclude? Are you what you say you are, or are you a fraud, posing as something you are not? Now, please hear me. This does not mean that you always obey God perfectly. Certainly doesn't mean that. Romans 7, and Paul speaks of his battle with the inward man, or the man of the world, if you will, continues to show that we will struggle until the day that we die to be obedient to God. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what is the pattern of my life? The pattern of our life should more and more be modeled after the obedience of Christ. Or perhaps you could pose it like this. Look back on your life 10 years ago. Can you see ways in which God has worked in your life, bringing forth obedience? Can you see all the ways in which God has molded you and shaped you? Perhaps you're more patient. Perhaps you're more kind. Perhaps you're more compassionate. These are visible signs, not only to the world, but also to you as believers, that you live lives confidently and obediently to the Lord. That in the midst of the storm, you don't jump onto your own lifeboat seeking to save your life, but rather you trust in God and His plan for your life, and you seek first the kingdom of God. You know, I can kind of look back, and I can honestly say that I experienced that. Perhaps that's another thing that we can look at, is what is our response in the midst of a storm? I can be honest, I had multiple conversations with Pastor Dave, and I only pray that I could be as godly as that man someday. Because he talked about his interactions when Jan went to the hospital, and how it was opportunities for him to show to the nurses, to show to the doctors, his belief in God. I was not that godly. I can honestly say that. And it was quite selfish of me to think only in this little world of my family. But we are witnesses to the watching world. And what will they say of our lives? That is a man or a woman of God? Or do they look just like one of us? Well, now that we have examined these two signs of a believer, let us conclude with some final thoughts. I want us to press in on this a little bit. Is your life pattern after a life of confidence in God and obedience to His will, or are you seeking your own path? The beautiful thing about confidence in Christ is that it is not grounded upon anything within and of ourselves. You remember when Jesus walked on water in Matthew 14, 22 to 33, the disciples saw him walking on the water and they were terrified. But you know what Jesus said to them? He said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Now, I will tell you, take heart is not the same verbiage, so I don't want you to necessarily see the perfect link. But the idea of do not be afraid is the verbiage given to Paul. Do not be afraid. Paul told them not to be afraid, for Paul knew that the God-man in whom we trust. When our gaze is set upon Him, we will walk through the storm with confidence, knowing that Christ laid down His life, that He laid down His life for us, and He will see us through to completion. The reason we should have confidence is not in and of ourselves, but it is rather because we belong to the Lord, body and soul. We belong to the one who calmed the sea, We belong to the one who turned water into wine. We belong to the one who raised the dead to life. And we belong to the one who delivered us from the pangs of hell forever. That is why we can be confident, because of who Christ is. And Christ is the reason we are now to live a life of obedience. For he is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who we model our life after. We do not obey Christ to gain righteousness or to be granted salvation. Rather, God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The reason we obey God's command is because we are already perfect in and through Jesus Christ. Not that we live perfect lives, but that Christ's righteousness has already been imputed to you. It has been accredited to you. You know, I hear this often. It's like, so when we come into God's presence, he doesn't see us, but he sees Christ. But I want to push a little more because I think it's so much more than that. When God looks upon his people, it's not as though he just sees Christ every single where. He sees his people who have been imputed with the righteousness of his son. He's not just looking through you to his son. He's looking at you who has been redeemed by his son. He sees us for who we are. Therefore, we must live in light of Christ's obedience. It is done, church. It is finished. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation and live courageous and obedient lives before a watching world. Be a witness to those around of what it looks like not to be tossed to and fro when the sea comes over the boat, when the storm comes for your life. For you know the God of the storm, and he alone is your Savior. That's what we can be confident in. And that's why we must go forth living obedient lives, to be witnesses to the God of the storm, the God of heaven and earth. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminders that there are storms around us. And Lord, even now as we think about this morning with Amos, that perhaps some of these storms may be calling us back to repentance. But we don't ultimately know that, Lord. So some of these storms may just be honing or refining us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us, enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel so that we may truly live courageous and obedient lives. And when the storms rage, Lord, may you draw your people in from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation by seeing men and women of faith who are standing strong in courage, in knowing the God of the storm, the Lord of heaven and earth. We pray this and ask this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.